Our title today is Their Songbook and Ours, a survey of Psalms in the New Testament and in the early church. And so we're going to look at kind of a broad overview. This morning, again, in church, we sang a couple of hymns that referenced Psalms. And we're now kind of, this basically is the last of our study in the Psalms. And so I asked Tom what he thought about just taking a look at the way the Psalms appear in the New Testament. And he thought that was a good idea. So I looked into that, and I found an abundance of material to draw on. And that was kind of fun, too. The Psalms were the songbook of the temple. We talked about that before for the temple worship. They were used in the synagogue as well. And many devout Jews had memorized great portions of Scripture, actually, and the Psalms were one of the areas that they often would have memorized a great deal of. They didn't have, as you are well aware, a lot of printed material, books, scrolls of their own, and so their memory was their reference in many of these cases. So we've looked at them, and I know that as we've gone through these lessons, we've mentioned several times that they've appeared in the New Testament. But I thought let's look at that kind of with that being our focus. And some of the information I discovered that there are about 200 quotes or references to Psalms in the New Testament, and that is more than any other Old Testament book. Jesus quotes from, I think, 20, if I remember the number, I think he quotes from 24 different books of the Old Testament. So his quotes cover a lot of ground. And he, too, quoted rather extensively from the Psalms. And we're going to look at some of the ways that he did that. If you would, let's turn to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to start a little earlier than that particular reference. We're going to start back in verse 22. And we could go earlier, but let's start right here. We're going to be looking at the Last Supper. And as you remember, the occasion for the Last Supper really was the celebration of Passover. And in fact, in the early church especially, the celebration of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, if you will, has been referred to as the Christian Passover, because the Passover indeed was a picture of Christ and of His sacrifice on our behalf, and that that God passes over our sins and doesn't count them against us. Verse 22: While they were eating, He took some bread, and after blessing, He broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And then when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you might ask, what sort of hymn might they have sung? Well, we don't have it specified in any of the Gospels exactly what it was, but I think we can say with a fairly high degree of confidence that it was, in fact, one of the songs that was traditionally used during Passover, and those psalms are listed here. They would be the Psalms 113 through 118, which we can move over there if you wish. Some of these are a little shorter, some a little longer. Some of them are a little more explicit about what the relationship to the Passover. But if you look at, let's look at Psalm 114, for example. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. As you can see, that particular psalm recounts several of the events that are recorded from the Exodus. And so you can see why that would have been associated there. Psalm 115 seeks God's glory and again, once again, compares God to some of the idols of the heathens. And in verse 5 it says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. He preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me." It celebrates God's forgiveness and His grace. And then down in verses 12 through 19, again it recounts the Exodus. And let's see. Verse 16, "O Lord, surely I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant, the son of Thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." Calling, remembering again the bonds from Egypt. So it was one of these psalms, maybe more of them. They may have sung a number of them. We don't know exactly which one it would have been, but that's and they would have sung it from memory too. By the way, I'm sure they didn't have songbooks. Let's flip over to Psalm 22. I know we covered this, but it's worth another quick look. In the New Testament, it records that Jesus said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's good to know that there is a rabbinic tradition whereby the rabbis would refer to an entire passage of Scripture by its first line. This isn't unfamiliar to us. We refer to many hymns. We think of the name of many hymns as basically what's in their first line, that's fairly common. And Jesus, of course, was a good rabbi. He was a teacher. He did teach, and he used many of the same techniques that the rabbis of that day did. And here again, we're thinking about the way that he used this particular psalm, Psalm 22. We don't know this for certain, but in all probability, what is recorded there in Matthew, where he says that Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," what he was doing, he didn't just say that first line. He probably quoted the entire psalm from memory. And I think that's what Matthew is hinting at here. Of course, Matthew too would have, even though he was a tax collector, he would have grown up in the Jewish or in the Hebrew traditions and the Jewish traditions, and he would have probably memorized a great deal of Scripture too. He probably would have been familiar with the idea of referring to a passage by its first line. So that's probably what Jesus did. Let's look once again at Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Again, a prayer that starts out, it starts out with a plea, but it very quickly goes into the remembrance of God's faithfulness of the past. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag their head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord and let Him deliver him." Again, echoing what those around the cross taunted Jesus with. A little further on down, let's see, 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. They open wide their mouth. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. You can see the picture of someone in torture. My strength is dried up like the potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You remember that at one point Jesus did say he thirsted. I thirst. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How remarkable. How remarkable that here he is on the cross quoting this psalm that speaks in such detail of what he is experiencing. They divide my garments, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there were the soldiers sitting at the foot of his cross, you know, casting lots for his clothing. How remarkable. I mean, any Jew who was there who knew that psalm would have to have marveled at the parallels of what was going on. We know that there were Jews who were saved after that, and probably some of them who observed that process. And it says in the Gospels that some of them went away very disturbed by what they probably came to taunt and jeer and say good riddance to this charlatan, but they went away very deeply disturbed. A little further on here, it says in verse 25, from thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All that the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. And so you can see here at the end of this psalm that starts out, you know, so desolate, it ends celebrating what God is doing and is going to do. And so you can kind of well imagine, just in human terms, the comfort that would come from quoting this psalm, recounting God's faithfulness in the past, celebrating the glory that will come as one gets through all of this. Okay, let's move on and take a look at a couple other references that where Jesus was knowing and using the Psalms. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 42. Let's see, what's our setting, our context here? The parable of the landowner is what went before. Some of the people who were hearing Jesus' story, verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, the landowner, but also as a picture of God the Father, will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So there again, undoubtedly quoting from memory. Now, it's interesting to think about what Jesus knew and when did he know it and how did he know it. We know that he was God, and we know that in eternity he certainly is omniscient and omnipotent and immortal. Yet when he was here on earth, he put aside certain of God's attributes, immortality, for example, being one of them that he... I don't know how you would say the technical terminology, but he put it on hold. He became mortal in that sense. I suspect that he, to some degree, put aside his omniscience. When it says, for example, that Jesus knew their heart, knew what there was in them, there may have been something supernatural going on, but I don't think it was Jesus drawing on his omniscience at that point. I think more likely, as you recall, Jesus was had the Holy Spirit upon him. And part of Jesus' task here on earth, secondary task, obviously, to his redemptive work, was also to show us what a man can do who is yielded to God's will and empowered by the Spirit. And so some of these supernatural things that we see Jesus doing, I think he really is doing in his humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to show us what's possible. Because you remember that in talking about his miracles, he said, greater things than these you will do, meaning, you know, all of us. Why is that so? Are we greater than him? No. Are we empowered in some way that he wasn't? No. I think what he's talking about there is that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think he was demonstrating to us what is possible, just like he demonstrated what a sinless life looks like. I think he also demonstrated what a yielded life empowered by the Spirit looks like. So I think that's a great encouragement to us, and it tells us you would be amazed at what God can do through you when you are yielded and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit and let him work through you. Okay, so that's Matthew 21:42. Let's look at Mark 12:10-11. By the way, before I go away from that, let's see what that reference was. I didn't write it down. Psalm 118 is one of the references there in that part. That's the first part, the stone with which the builder rejected. Okay, now we can go on to Mark chapter 12. Another quote of that same one. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Also, Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. Jesus began answering. Let's back up and see what's going on. The scribe said to him, verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have rightly stated that he is the one and there is no one else." This is after asking about what's the greatest commandment. And verse 33, "And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." 34, "And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." And Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, so it moves a little bit to a new setting, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" A rhetorical question, because we know that the Christ is a son of David. And so he poses to them a challenge, a dilemma. Verse 36, "David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him." Okay, something kind of interesting going on there. He is quoting, let's see, that quote is from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, in the New American Standard here, you don't see this because of their typesetting convention. You know, sometimes the word Lord is spelled all in uppercase, and sometimes it's spelled with a capital L and then lowercase ORD. In this particular quote, because they set all uppercase for quotes from the Old Testament, you can't see it, but that first line, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord is two different words. The first Lord is the one that we often see rendered all uppercase, which is Yahweh, you know, God's personal name, the I Am. The second one is Adonai, which means master. So Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand. So that's basically what's happening here. So David's writing, and he says, the Lord God, the self-existent one, the I Am, says to my Adonai, sit at right at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. The scribes and the rabbis understood that this did speak of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so Jesus poses to them a challenging question. Now, why is this challenging? He says in verse 37, David calls him Lord Adonai, and so in what sense is he his son? Okay, what's the problem with that? Well, the Jews had and many cultures too, had a very, very strong sense of the priority of those who existed earlier in time. So a father would always be seen as having greater authority than his son, and a grandfather further, in other words, the authority would increase further back. Anyone who came before would be seen as worthy of greater honor and greater authority than someone who came later. So here is David speaking of his descendant. You know, everyone knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and yet David said, my Adonai, my master. Okay? Big problem for them. So Jesus wants them to really think about this. And that's why the scribes were, you know, challenged, and the crowd was, it says the crowd was enjoyed listening to him. It may be that they were enjoying his sort of tweaking the nose of the scribes. I'm not sure. That may be what's going on. And then he goes on to say, beware of the scribes. So and of course we know the answer to that dilemma now. We know that the Messiah, who they didn't necessarily understand as being a member of the Godhead, they saw him as David's son. And so this is what's challenging. Now, they did know, of course, the Messiah would have some sort of very special relationship to God, but Jesus is opening new ground for them to consider. Anyway, so there's another time that he used it. Okay, let's flip over to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. This is among Jesus' appearances after the resurrection. Okay. This is when he has appeared by the seashore. Let's see, which appearance is this? Oh, yes. Okay, let's go back to 36. And while they were telling these things, they're locked up in the upper room for fear. These things of talking about people that had seen him, but they hadn't seen him yet. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were, and while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So here, after Jesus' resurrection, he specifically points out some of the prophetic nature of some of what's found in the Psalms concerning him. Jesus, of course, wasn't the only one who used the Psalms. Let's look at Acts 4, verse 11. This is Peter preaching, starting in verse 8, preaching to those who are basically, putting him on trial, if you will. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter also quotes this same piece of the Psalms and tweaks the words a little bit there so that the elders of the people clearly understand what he's saying and applying it to them, of course. I think he probably enjoyed that a little bit as well. Okay, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 27. Oh, I must have a typo there, or I misread it. Well, let me look at my other notes. What's that? Oh, verse 7. Okay, very good. Thank you, sir. Again, the stone which the builders rejected is quoted again from Psalms there. And Romans 15, I'm having us go back and forth there a little bit. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of the 200 references to the Psalms that we find, but just pulling out a few here and there. 15 verse 9. Paul's writing to the Romans, of course. Let's back up. Verse 8. "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promise given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles and will sing to thy name.'" And once again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And 11, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And then he quotes from Isaiah as well. So let's take a look and see where those quotes come from. I have a Bible with a little center column reference. Okay, Psalm 18, we find in verse 9 there. And verse 11 is quoting from Psalm 117. Okay, now, what about us? Let's find out what this all says to us. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That is a quote from, let's see, let me find it here, 24. Psalm 146. The kings of the earth took their stand. So here's another example of the early believers using that. 30, let me keep going here. Kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through Thy name, through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to, the word of God with boldness. Not sure why I had that whole text in there, but it's a nice one to read to remember it. Paul gave us many directions of circumstances in which we would use the Psalms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul's talking about the whole section here is instructions to the church about how to conduct themselves when they gather together. In verse 26, he says, what's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So he gives instructions about this, and psalms are included there. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul's giving instructions about how we can imitate God, as you recall. Let's back up to 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's been a lot of speculation, obviously, about the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We don't know what the hymns and spiritual songs that they used were, but we do know what the psalms are, at least, and we're thankful for that. Let's go on over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. This is part of the put on the new self. Paul says to the Colossians, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Another direction to use psalms. And then over in James, James has some more personal kinds of direction to us, I think. James chapter 5. Verse Verse 13, is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Or in some translations, it says sing psalms. Okay, on the back half, by the way, I meant to ask, did everybody have a handout? There's probably a few extras if anyone's short. On the back, I found an interesting little chart. And I've been involved in the network, you know, networking and computers and the internet for quite a long time, but I still never cease to be amazed at just the volume of material that's out there. This little chart I pulled from a place called the Christian Classics Ethereal Library. I probably should have put the reference on there. And they've got lots and lots of John Calvin's material. This little chart is a partial list of psalm quotations in the New Testament, and it comes from John Calvin's fifth volume of his commentary on the Psalms. And so you can see there's quite a few of them, and, you know, across virtually the whole scope of the Psalms there. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. Pardon? Christian Classics Ethereal Library. I think it goes by CCEL.org or something like that. I can't remember it exactly. But anyhow, we mentioned this a little bit earlier that the Psalms were used in the early church. I'll give you a little bit more information. Obviously, the Passover Psalms for centuries were used in the church at Easter time, as they clearly understood Easter to be a continuation, or better yet, a fulfillment of the celebration of the Passover. Later, as the church began to celebrate Christmas, the early church doesn't seem to have celebrated Christmas at all. It just wasn't part of their celebration. But a little later on, we came to celebrate it. And some of the royal psalms were used. They're listed here. And some were set to music as Christmas carols. We talked about 98 being the inspiration for Joy to the World. And I forget which psalm or which hymn or Christmas carol 72 is based on. During Holy Week, the Psalms 22, obviously, which we looked at, often thought about in Tenebrae services or Maundy Thursday services or Good Friday services, meditating on 22, also on 42 and 43. I read one commentator, I couldn't quite pull it out, but one commentator said that in the garden, Jesus probably meditated on Psalms 42 and 43, and I looked at that and I thought, well, okay, maybe. Maybe I don't have the insight that he did. I also read a little bit that many churches in early church history actually had daily prayer services where people would gather daily, early in the morning usually for prayer, sometimes brief. Obviously, this works best in a small community where you can walk to church in 5 minutes and back, you know, wherever else you need to go in another five. And they often would use Psalms 145 through 150, just as the synagogues did. Many monasteries still use 145 through 150 as part of their daily morning prayer routines. There's evening prayers as well. I did give you a couple of references down at the bottom there. John Calvin I mentioned already. Wayne Jackson, I don't know who that person is, but I did find his little brief study on Psalms kind of interesting. And H.O. Old is one of my mentors. He was a pastor at our church many, many years ago back at Purdue. And he's written extensively on the worship of the early church and the Christian theology of worship. And he's written a lot, quite a bit of what what you have in your notes there, I pulled out of some of his various writings. Anyway, any questions, comments? I think I've reached the end of the material I have and thought it would be kind of interesting to see how the Psalms were used in the New Testament. Any comments? Well, let's wrap with prayer then. Father, again, we come before you this day thankful for the words that you have given us. We thank you especially for the Psalms and the way that it has illuminated for us the life, the understanding of the ancient Hebrews, of their relationship to you. Thank you for the prophetic hints, if you will, that look forward to your salvation that was coming to them. Thank you for our Savior, who is the culmination of what is celebrated here in the Psalms. And thank you for His revealing to us some of the deep meanings that are within them. Lord, as we go forward from here, let us be filled with praise, thanksgiving. Let our life of devotion, our life of prayer, our life of worship be enriched by what we've learned here. And again, Lord, if anything has been taught that's not for your glory or according to your will, we just pray that you would correct it and put our minds on what is right. Lord, thank you again for loving us and allowing us to gather to study your word and to celebrate your name together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.